year where we're celebrating a birthday, aren't we? The birthday of our Savior. We look forward to that. How many other December birthdays do we have? Any other December birthdays? You're getting pointed out. All right. Very good. Children, you are dismissed to Children's Church. And I failed to mention an announcement that I needed to make. So let me do that here as we get started as well, or before we get started. And that is, those of you who are involved with the program tonight have something to do with it this evening. If you'll come up immediately following the morning service, just up here to the front, Mrs. Weber has something to hand to you so that you have the schedule of when you're supposed to come up. And there won't be someone up there saying, so-and-so, come up now. You'll just look at the paper and you'll know when you're supposed to come up next. So you want to come up right after the service and get that from her so that you're prepared for tonight. If you will, take your Bibles then and turn to the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. That means that there are four Gospels. Four Gospels. Have you ever wondered why there are four Gospels? Have you ever wondered why we always say to a new believer, start with the Gospel of John, it's easy? You know, these first few verses of this book demonstrate just how not easy it is. What a wonderful declaration in John chapter 1 and, of course, throughout the book. But let's deal with this, why four Gospels? Why do we need four people to tell us about the life of Jesus? Why not just one? Couldn't they get it, you know, figured out, or right? Well, I don't know for sure. We're not told. But I think there could be several answers to this question. For one, the different gospel writers seem to have different audiences in mind. And maybe you've looked at this in the times past. Matthew's concerned with demonstrating to the Hebrews that Jesus is the Messiah. They had a little trouble with that, didn't they? The Son of David who inaugurates the kingdom of God. Mark is concerned with demonstrating to the Romans that Jesus is the sole authority in heaven and on earth. The Son of God, the King of Kings, even the King Caesar himself. Luke is concerned with demonstrating to the Greeks that Jesus is the ideal human, totally perfect and sinless in every respect. John tells us in his gospel account that his purpose in writing is so that whoever reads it will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they would have life in his name, John chapter 20. The very presence of the multiple gospel accounts says to us that although Jesus was certainly Jewish, he's not only for his one people, he's for all people. While he is certainly the Jewish Messiah, he is also the Son of Man, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. He is Yahweh, the one true and living God in flesh. The presence of four Gospels may suggest that the story of Jesus, who is for all people, is much too complex to be just told by one fallible person. Of course, we know these fallible men were writing under the inspiration of God, and everything they wrote is true. Right. This becomes clear even at the beginning of each of the gospel accounts. You see, all four gospels begin in the same way with the coming of Jesus. Matthew focuses on Joseph, who will be Jesus' earthly adopted father. Luke focuses on Mary, Jesus' mother. John's account is really quite different, isn't it? John doesn't focus so much on the actual historical events themselves, so much as the truths behind those events and what they mean in the scope of eternity. It's one thing to say that we believe the historical events. It's one thing to say, I believe these things that are told about surrounding Jesus' birth, but what do these events mean? That's another question, isn't it? And that's what John is concerned with here in John chapter 1. He talks about light and darkness and God creating through his word and so forth in John chapter 1. If you've turned there, we're going to begin in verse 1. In the beginning was the word. Now that should, John chapter 1, should that statement should remind you of another book of the Bible, shouldn't it?
What book of the Bible? I know it's Sunday morning and it's not so much interaction time, but I'd like for you to respond to this. What other book of the Bible does that beginning of John chapter 1 sound like? Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? Absolutely. And John makes that connection, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That is a mouthful right there, isn't it? What a wonderful genealogy. Now, the Word is contrasted with John the Baptist a little later here in this chapter. I was once introduced by my daughter to one of her friends in Alaska as John the Baptist. And I corrected her quickly and I said, no, I'm not John the Baptist, I'm John a Baptist. Now, you see the difference, right? Okay. John the Baptist was a great man, but he was not the light, was he? Jesus himself said of John the Baptist that he was a great man. A relative of Jesus, a cousin. He is the one to give witness to the light. And that contrast is there. What John is pointing out is the eternality of Jesus Christ. The Word. In the beginning was the Word. At the beginning of time, the Word already was. John the Baptist had a beginning. Kind of a unique beginning, didn't he? Born of a mother that was well past the age, the normal age of childbirth. But nevertheless, he had a beginning. John is contrasting, the gospel writer John is contrasting the birth of John the Baptist with this reality of the Word, and that he has never had a beginning. There was a point in time when he became flesh, but this one, the Word who became flesh, has been here for all of eternity, never having a beginning, never having an end. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. These verses also speak to the Trinity, don't they? The reality that the Word, Jesus Christ, is God. The great truth of Scripture, God is one. Yet three, the Bible teaches, distinct individual persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Equally God, yet distinct. The same was in the beginning with God. That's a face-to-face relationship that's mentioned here in this book. We could spend a whole lot more time on just these few opening verses of the Gospel of John. We're not going to do that this morning. Our time is going by rather quickly. What we're going to do, because of the time of the year, the season, is focus in on the incarnation. And so we're going to move now to John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me. For He was before me. Isn't that interesting? And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Why does John call Christ, Jesus Christ, why does it call Him the Word? Well, the Word implies self-expression. He is the Word of God. As you read the Bible, whenever you find yourself reading the Old Testament, you should pay attention to all the things that are attributed to God's Word, or all that God does through His Word. One of the practices that my Uncle Myron taught me, I don't think he sat down and intentionally taught me, I mean, I just heard him talking about it. My dad's brother was that he would read through the book of Proverbs each month, which is it's set up pretty easy to do that, right? How many chapters in the book of Proverbs? 31, that's right, okay. So some months you have to squeeze a little extra in, but for the most part it works out. And each time he would go through, he would have a note cards, and he would focus in on a particular word each time through, and he had quite an elaborate filing system of that. But more importantly, the writing on paper, he was locking it away in his mind and his heart, And it was amazing to me how my uncle had a handle on the book of Proverbs. I remember as a young kid, he was always coming up with a proverb that related to whatever it was that we were doing or going through or whatever. This would be a good practice for you. Next time you're working your way through the Old Testament, have some note cards there and look for things that that are attributed to God's word or that God does through his word. He creates, he calls, he judges, he performs miracles, he forgives. All of these things he does by his word. In other words, John would have us see that God does all these things through his eternal Son, Jesus. But perhaps the most central thing that God does through his word is that he reveals himself. When he creates and calls and judges and performs miracles and forgives and does all these things by his word, he is revealing something about himself. He is making himself known. We see God's character by looking at what his word does. And what that means for Jesus is that Jesus is the one who reveals God to us. If you want to know God, look to Jesus. Look to his word. It's interesting that both Jesus and the Bible are called the word. It has been well said that if Jesus were to be a book, he would be the Bible. And if the Bible were to become a man, it would be Jesus. And that's the subject of what John is talking about here. The word becoming a man. The flesh, the in the flesh word of God. John says that the word became flesh. He wasn't some kind of spirit who covered himself up with human skin, the way that we might, some folks might do at Halloween, put a sheet over a child to, you know, become a figure of a ghost. He became flesh. Whatever it means to be human, that is what Jesus became. That is what God's word is declaring to us. The word Christians have used to describe this miraculous, mysterious event is the incarnation. Jesus is the word incarnate, which simply means Jesus is in the flesh. But having said that the word became flesh, John goes on to make several other statements about him. Let's take a look at some of those. The first is that he dwelt among us. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus simply took up residence here on the earth for a little while. He isn't some kind of cosmic traveler who stopped by for a stay at Hotel Earth. That's not what's being communicated here. There's something so much stronger and deeper. That's not all of what John is trying to get across. The word John uses here is carefully chosen. What he says literally is that the word, Jesus Christ in the flesh, tabernacled among us. Now, that should take our minds to the tabernacle. It was certainly an important institution in the Old Testament. It was what God set up at Mount Sinai, where his most holy place would reside near the people. It was the dwelling place of God himself. It was a place where the high priest would enter once a year on behalf of himself and all of Israel to offer the blood sacrifices. It was the place where sinners met with a holy God, where God reconciled himself with rebellious, sinful humans. And of course, that's not all that the tabernacle was, but that, in summary, is what the tabernacle was about. And here in John chapter 1 and verse 14, John does not simply say that the word resided among us, but he literally says that the eternal word who was with God in the beginning and who himself was God tabernacled among us. In other words, John says that Jesus is the tabernacle. He is where God's glory resides. And he is where sinful humans can go to be reconciled. To be reconciled to a holy God. Jesus, in the next chapter here of the Gospel of John, will call himself the ultimate temple of God. Remember the discussion? You tear this temple down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they misunderstood, didn't they? And we get the explanation. He wasn't talking about the physical building, was he? He was talking about himself. That's not all that John says about Jesus here in these verses. The next thing he says is that we have beheld his glory. Don't miss the significance of what John is saying here. He's just said earlier in the chapter, this word is none other than God himself. So John is saying nothing short of, we have seen the glory of Yahweh, the one true God. Do you remember when Moses was on the mountain with God, what Moses asked of God? Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, I'll make my goodness pass before you. Moses on the mountain pleads with God, please show me your glory. And then here in John chapter 1, John writes, in contrast, we have seen his glory. What Moses asked for, John says, they have seen it. But what does John mean? How has his glory been seen? Well, that's the theme that John uses throughout this gospel. In John chapter 2, verse 11, after Jesus turned the water to wine, it's just a page over, so you might as well turn there. This is the beginning of the miracles to Jesus, the King of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Jesus wasn't just performing miracles. He was revealing his glory. And John continues to use this theme throughout the gospel until we go to chapter 12, and it takes on an entirely new dimension, transition there. What Jesus says in John 12 is that he is going to be glorified. He is going to demonstrate his glory by being lifted up from the earth. John comments, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Of course, we know the disciples, fallible man, they struggled with this concept. It wasn't what they imagined. It wasn't what they anticipated. But this is what Jesus was declaring. In other words, Jesus' ultimate glorification would come in being lifted up and hung on the cross. He would display his glory in the shame and the humiliation and brutality of the crucifixion. Moses said, please show me your glory. John says, we have seen his glory. And Moses likely had no idea what he was asking for. What he was truly asking for was to be able to look upon Jesus Christ crucified. That is how God is determined to show his glory. This is how God is determined to make all of his goodness pass before us. In the cruel, humiliating, painful death of his own son. Really, this is a mystery beyond which our minds can comprehend. Someone wrote this, the most spectacular display of God's glory is in a bloody instrument of torture because that is where God's goodness was most displayed. Next thing that John tells us here in verse 14 has everything to do with the display of God's glory. He says this, we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What God wanted to make his character known to Moses when he was hiding in that cleft of the rock, sheltered from the fullness of God's glory, God told Moses, among other things, that he is abounding in love and faithfulness. In other words, God is a God who is full of faithfulness. Faithfulness to his word, faithfulness to his covenant, both the blessings and the curses. So we looked at in Sunday school, the adult Sunday school class this morning. But he is also loving and kind. This is what John says here of Jesus. He is full of grace and truth. Isn't that what the cross is all about? It reveals who God is. He is a God who is holy. And because he is holy, he must punish sin. He can't not punish sin. I bet Mrs. Wilson just heard that. That was a double negative, wasn't it? Do you know what I'm meaning? He had to punish sin. The cross isn't just a display or a demonstration of God's love and grace. It's also a demonstration of his holiness and justice and his truthfulness. He squares up with our sin. He doesn't just sweep it under the rug or brush it into the corner. He calls it out in the open and he deals with it. He deals with it in the most serious of ways by striking the death penalty upon his only begotten son. But the cross also demonstrates and displays God's love and mercy and grace, doesn't it? Because he doesn't simply punish our sins, but he himself bears his own punishment for our sins. He stands in our place absorbing his own wrath. And it's both love and justice, mercy, wrath, faithfulness and love, peace and righteousness, grace and truth. And that is what John says of Jesus. His glory is full of grace and truth. And then John says in verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Grace for grace. The grace of God we have received freely and plentiful. The grace of God. What does it mean? Look at verse 17 with me. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What could the law do? Could law provide salvation? No. It did do a wonderful thing. It demonstrated to man that man was sinful. Man was unable to live in obedience to God. Man was unable to take care of the relationship problem that he had with God. The law as a mirror showed the sinfulness of man. But John is declaring that Jesus Christ, the Word, God in the flesh, has come, and grace and truth has come with him. In his becoming flesh and living a sinless life and dying on the cross and being raised from the dead, Jesus has provided a means of reconciliation between God and man. A reconciliation that couldn't happen with the law. The law just pointed out the problem. He has displayed God's glory in the most definitive way. He has demonstrated God's character, and he has inaugurated a new covenant with us. A new covenant in his blood. Then John goes on to sum all this up and to cap it off with a statement in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. No one has ever seen God, John says, which again hearkens back to Exodus 33, doesn't it? When God tells Moses, you can't see my face, for man shall not see me live. God is so magnificent, so holy, so glorious that no one can look upon him and live. So God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the only God who has made God known. Did you hear that? What John is saying is that if you want to see God, look to whom? Jesus. Do you want to know the character of God? Look to Jesus. Do you want to know the holiness of God? Look to Jesus. Do you want to know the wisdom of God? Look to Jesus. Do you want to know the wrath of God? Look to Jesus. Do you want to know the forgiveness of God? Again, look to Jesus. Do you want to know what the glory of God is like? Look to Jesus. See Jesus turning the water into wine. See Jesus telling Lazarus to come out of the grave. See Jesus dining with the tax collectors and sinners. See Jesus resisting temptation, overcoming the enemy. See Jesus with a little child upon his knee. See Jesus multiplying the bread and the fish. See Jesus walking on the water. See Jesus calming the storm. See Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. See Jesus on the steps of Pilate's fortress. See Jesus being beaten and mocked and spit upon. See Jesus having his beard ripped out and his brow pierced by the crown of thorns. See Jesus walking up Calvary's hill. See Jesus having his hands and his feet pierced with those nails. See Jesus lifted up on the cross and struggling for every breath. See Jesus crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See Jesus breathing his last breath. See Jesus being laid in a borrowed tomb. See Jesus walk out of the tomb 3 days later. If you want to see God's character, if you want to see God's holiness and love and wrath and glory, look to Jesus. As we approach the Christmas season and we consider the child in Bethlehem's manger, it's breathtaking to consider that the helpless, innocent child lying there in that stable, made for animals, is none other than the eternal Son of God, who became flesh. He became flesh in order to become the meeting place between God and man, in order to display God's glory for all of us to see. in order to make the fullness of God's character known, in order to inaugurate a new covenant by giving himself up on the cross, in order to help us see God. I hope that thoughts like these are what fill your mind this Christmas season. It's easy to get so busy with all the stuff, isn't it? I hope that you're filled with wonder and awe at the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God, and that your heart is filled with worship for this infant King. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this testimony of the Apostle John. The things that he saw, the things that he shared with us, God made flesh, tabernacled among us, that we might be reconciled with God. Many wonderful things we have to be thankful for. And I pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us who have, by God's grace, recognized our sinfulness and fallen with repentant hearts and bowed heads, declaring our sinfulness and calling out for your salvation. Those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, I pray that you would help us to remember what you have done for us, and that we would happily, joyfully, obediently live for you, for your honor, for your glory, and that we might be bold and faithful in proclaiming the good news of the gospel, of this important event when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And for those among us this morning, Lord, who do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, they have not recognized that Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, became flesh that he might die for their sins, that they would recognize themselves this morning as a sinner in need of a Savior, and that they would call upon him to be saved. We pray that this would be the day of their salvation. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.